In 3 weeks, we will celebrate the Passion and the Resurrection of Christ. We learned last week that that Isaiah predicted those events in incredibly specificity 700 years before they occurred. So as we're going through Isaiah, we've just talked about the suffering servant and talked about the prophecies that went into that. And when we look back on them, I'm sure when he was writing them, he was thinking, what on earth am I writing? Can you explain it all to me? And we don't know how much of it he understood. But as we look back on it, we're amazed at how specific some of those promises were that were fulfilled during the Passion Week and in the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to look at chapters 54, 55, 56, and 57 today. And it's really a so what type of a mentality. And that is because of the Passion, because he died for us, because he's a suffering servant, how do we react to that? And at first he talks about how Israel reacts to that. So we see a call to Israel, then we see a call to the world, and we see a call to obedience and a call to repentance in each of those chapters. So the first is in chapter 54, and you read about the suffering of Christ, and that he bore our sins, he interceded for transgressors, and just what he took on the cross for us. And it begins with first chapter 54. It says, "Shout for joy, O barren woman, barren one, break forth in joyful shouting and cry aloud." So the response to what Christ is doing, the suffering servant, is to shout for joy and to respond with shouting and singing and with raising him up of honoring him and praising him. And it's given specifically here to the barren one. There are actually three pictures that are drawn in this first chapter that are drawn for us having to do with the response and how God is going to be working with his people. The first is a barren woman. The second is a forsaken wife, and then the third is an afflicted city. So verses 1 to 3 talk about their barren wife. And remember that being childless in that culture was a major shame. It kind of reflects back to Sarah and Hannah. We have those stories. But it was a major, major shame for a woman or for a couple to not have children. And so he paints this picture. He says, "Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no children, break forth in a joyful shouting, cry aloud, you who have not travailed or given birth. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." Now you have to remember that the Jews are in captivity in Babylon because Isaiah is writing to a future day and he pictures them in captivity in Babylon, and they're sitting there. When they read this in their context, they're a small incidental tribe in captivity by a powerful nation with all kinds of nations around them. And so when you think of that, and as they sit there and they start thinking about the promises to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, you wonder what they think when they read, when he said to Jacob, "I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." And you're sitting there in your little huddle with your Jews around you saying, how on earth is that prediction coming true in our day? And so they felt like they were barren. They felt like there was no growth. They felt like they were going to be outnumbered and probably never come back to being a nation again. And so he says to them in that context, he says, "Enlarge your tent." That is, you've got to have a bigger tent. And they're saying, "Our tent, you know, we're so small, we don't need a tent." And they're saying, "Make a bigger tent because the numbers will come. And the desolate one will be more numerous." So he predicts that Israel and the Jews at some time will be a great nation again, just like God initially promised, even though it didn't feel like them in the set, feel like that in the setting that they're in. He says, "Get out, build a bigger tent. It's going to come." Then he talks about the forsaken wife. The picture here is God as the husband, and oftentimes he uses that picture of God as the husband and Israel as the wife who has been unfaithful, idolatrous, which becomes idolatrous. He says, "Fear not, you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." So he pictures this relationship in which the wife has been unfaithful to her husband, and as I've gone off and followed idolatrous practices, and God has responded to that in anger, just like a husband would to an unfaithful wife. He says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, and with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. And with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." So he says, because of your sin, anger and discipline is a natural result of that. But he said it will be for a time, it will not be forever. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." That is, when he goes back to Noah, he's not highlighting the judgment upon the sin that Noah was a part of, judging the nation at the time. He highlights the promise that the judgment will end, and the promise that there will not be a judgment like that when all the earth will be wiped out again. So he's not going back to the judgment aspect of Noah. He's going back to the promise aspect of Noah, and that is that there will be an end to the judgment, and God's loving kindness will then be back in place. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be forsaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So he's saying God will bring peace and loving kindness and will bring it to bear. So the judgment as you're sitting in Babylon, the judgment that you're feeling, it will end, and you will feel the wrath of God will be put away, and God's loving kindness, when the sin is dealt with, God's loving kindness will then be a part of your life, and you'll experience it again. And it's true for us. You know, the wrath is there because of our sin, but forgiveness has been paid for through the death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can have loving kindness, and the covenant of peace will be back upon us. Then he talks about a forsaken or afflicted city, and he's referring here to Jerusalem. "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones." That is, I will rebuild the city. Now, there's an immediate rebuilding through Ezra and Nehemiah and those people, and then there'll be a future one where there'll be the New Jerusalem. This relates more to the New Jerusalem because we don't see these kind of extravagancies in the current Jerusalem or the one that was built at that time. So there's a near and a far fulfillment of this in which that city will be rebuilt. And it's interesting because he said, at that time, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. And Jesus referred, in John 6, Jesus refers to this and says, and they will be taught by the Lord. And he says, your sons will be taught by the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. That is, God will take care of you and take care of your families. And this is probably reference to sons because at that time, the sons were seen as more the ones who are to be taught than the daughters. But I take it as both, that you know, your children will be taught by the Lord, and they'll learn from God, and that will be a future day when we learn specifically from God all the things that we need to learn. "In righteousness you'll be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me." And that is, when persecution comes, when people are trying to destroy you, it won't be from me. He says, "Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer for ruin. No weapon is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. That is, as people try to attack you, the Jewish people as a nation, and this is a future event, he says, I will come and be on your side, and I will fight your battles for you. I don't think it's talking about the political nation of Israel. He's talking about the nation of Israel, of the Jews as a people, when that time comes. Then he moves on to talk about the world and impact upon the world. He said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That everyone is a broad brush. It's outside of just not just the Jews, but it's broader than that. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to Israel. And that is, he's saying here that there's a hunger needing satisfaction, and there's a wickedness needing salvation. This first part is a hunger needing satisfaction, and a wickedness needing salvation will be verses 6 to 13. There's a call to action. And basically he's saying, money doesn't buy happiness. Now somebody has added, but it's a good down payment for it. Because it feels like every time you want to do anything, it costs money. Anytime you want to go anywhere, anytime you want to have anything that brings satisfaction. But he says, really, money does not bring satisfaction, is what he's saying here. I heard recently an economist who was lamenting that when people are getting their tax refund, they're doing a study of what they spend their money on. And most of them are spending their money on bringing down debt and savings. And this economist was lamenting that. You know why? Because the economy thrives on people spending money and buying products and going places and doing things. How can Disneyland survive if people don't spend their tax refund to go to Disneyland? So there's the lament of that. But so often we get wrapped up in that and trying to think that money can buy happiness, and it can't. Calvin and Hobbes had this exchange. They said, getting is better than having. Getting is better than having. When you get something, it's new and exciting. When you have something, you take it for granted and it's boring. Isn't that what our materialism is all about? I gotta have more, whatever. And commercials all day long are set to make you covetous people. That's the whole intent. Whatever it is, you need this. You don't have it and you need it. So when you get something, it's new and exciting. When you have something, you take it for granted and it's boring. And then it says, but everything you get turns into something you have. So you get it, it's new and exciting, then you have it and it becomes boring, and then you want to get it again, because everything you get is something you have, and then you want to get something new to keep yourself boring, exciting, what they say, new and exciting. And that's what materialism is all about in our culture. We've got to have money, we've got to buy, we've got to eat. And he says the real satisfaction does not come from things you can buy, but it comes from coming to him. He who thirsts, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant. And he's saying the satisfaction comes not from what we can buy, not from what we can obtain, but from putting our efforts on a closeness to Jesus Christ and a closeness to God in our walk with him. And we need to be realizing that the things will pass away. The things are temporary. The things bring joy and newness and excitement for a moment, and then we take them for granted to become boring, and we're moving on to something else. Behold, I will make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. There's a pull to try to keep moving for getting more and more and more to satisfy a hunger that God put in our heart, a hunger that only can be satisfied through him and through knowing him and through the forgiveness and the fulfillment of life that he brings. And no matter how much we pursue the things of this world, whether they're material things or family satisfaction or those kinds of things, they will never be enough to satisfy us. Then in verses 6 down through, at the end of the chapter, down through verse 13, he talks about wickedness needing salvation. There are two famous passages in this section. One is verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When I was at Biola, one of my Bible teachers was Dr. Curtis Mitchell, not John Mitchell, Dr. Curtis Mitchell, no relation. And he gave incredibly difficult tests. And so he gave a notebook, and when you took notes, you had to be careful about doing everything just right. And because if you didn't have your notes right, you couldn't get your answers right. And kids would study 30 hours for a midterm exam. He gave quizzes every Friday morning, and they were sometimes very, very difficult, and everything, it was very difficult. So one of the rules in his class was, if he was teaching and he made, like if he's teaching in Genesis, and he made reference to a passage, like I just made reference to John 6, you didn't have to worry about it. But if he had you turn to that passage, everybody, you got to write down Isaiah 55, 8 to 9. And then when you took the test, you had to know, you didn't have to memorize it, but you had to know what it said, because it was going to be on the test. Well, this is one of the passages he always had us turn to. He would constantly turn to this passage. This is one of his favorite. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord." And oftentimes we use this passage in the context of when we see something that happens that we can't understand, then we'll use this verse to say, well, but I don't understand it, but God does. And it's because his ways are higher than ours, his ways are greater than ours. And so he understands it, even though I don't. But if you look in the context, it's more specific than that. Now let's read it. It says, "Seek the Lord," verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In our study this week, we looked at that word "while," and that word implies that there will be a time in which he will not be able to be found, and a time when he will not be near. So the conclusion is, while he may be found and while he is near in our lives, that's the time to seek him, to call upon him. So that means that's today. Because right now, he's at a place where we can seek him, we can call upon him, and he will come to us and respond to us and draw us to himself. So just a warning, that that's an action, and that's not a suggestion, it's a command. Seek the Lord, call upon him. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Now those are parallel thoughts. Wicked and unrighteous are parallel. Way and thoughts are parallel. So he says, let the wicked and the unrighteous forsake the way and thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and God will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. That is, if the wicked or the unrighteous are going down a path, and they give up that path and they go a different direction, then God will pardon them. That's a result of the seeking, of the coming to him, and of the listening to him, and the seeking and calling upon him. So that word "way" and "thoughts" are right there. So now in that context, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." So he's talking about the thoughts and the ways of the wicked. That is, the path that the wicked are content to live, or the path that they think will bring them satisfaction and happiness. that he's just said, you can't manufacture that. You can't buy that happiness. And he said, the wicked have a way of saying, in the way that I live, that will bring me happiness. And we have a world that is in tune to that. We have a world that focuses on my life and my path and my thoughts and what makes me happy. And so I want to go down that life, that way that's happiness. But then he says, but the thoughts and the ways of God. That is, the path that God has created for us and the way that God is laid out for us is superior to, is higher than the way of the wicked. And then he goes on to say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. That is, the path that the wicked have, that think this is all that there is in life and this is the greatest thing in life. God says, what I want for you is the difference of night and day or heaven and earth for what you want. And my path is so much greater than the path you've been going down. And he says, I have brought a pathway, a life that I've designed for you that will bring satisfaction to your life. And you have the emptiness of just this world and anything you can buy or anything, any lifestyle that you have that you think will bring you happiness. But he said, I've created something, according to Scripture, I've created something that is much greater than that and will bring more satisfaction than that. So my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Then he goes on to say, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and the bread of the eater. That is, rain and snow comes. One of the commentaries made this comment. He said, if you're in Egypt, you have the Nile River. If you're in Babylon, you have the Tigris and Euphrates. He said, if you're Israel, Jordan is on one side of it, but he said in the country, there aren't any rivers. That's why it needs to be the rain and the snow. We have the Columbia here. And if we want to water, you pull water out of the Columbia and they do it all up and down the gorge. Up there they call it some dry farming where you just depend on the rain. And he says, when you depend just on the rain and the snow, they come down from heaven and it brings about a product, things bear and they sprout, they furnishing water and silver and bread to eat. He said, in the same way that water brings forth fruit, he says, so my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That is, in the life of the wicked, when the word goes in there and they begin to listen and begin to seek after God, they call after him. When that word goes in there, it brings a result as people listen, just like water does on your garden. And he says, it brings about my intent of what I want to have done out of a life. So the wicked are needing salvation in this part. For you'll go out with joy and will be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. That is, the work of God, as people respond, as the wicked respond to God, then there'll be a fruit that is higher than anything that we could imagine and better than anything we could paint for our lives. And he says that's the satisfaction that God gives. Then in chapter 56, he talks about a call to obedience. The first part is worship as it should be, and then the second part is leadership as it shouldn't be. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And my righteousness is to be revealed. That is, we're to follow after him, we're to be in obedience. So how blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. There was a move in the Old Testament. One of the big things that they didn't keep is the Sabbath laws. And part of part of the captivity was to make up for the disobedience of the Sabbath laws. And he says, you've been caught up in that, in the Sabbath laws, and you didn't obey them, and there's evil. But he said, you need to be in obedience. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say that the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor will the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, because he's unproductive, he's not able to reproduce. He said, don't let the eunuchs get caught up in and the foreigners who are considered outsiders not be considered outsiders anymore. But they become part of the people. He said, don't let them say the Lord will separate me from his people. They're to be brought in. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. That is, I will bring, in that case he talks about the foreigners and the eunuchs, he will bring them into his family and be a part of the work of God. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast his covenant. So he's saying, I'll take foreigners and I'll make them part of my family. They'll be a part of what's going on. The Jews rebelled against this. The Pharisees rebelled against this. For though even those I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. That is, when they come to the temple, I will be satisfied with what they bring to the temple. And for the Jews, the traditional Jews, they couldn't understand that a foreigner and a eunuch could be acceptable, their sacrifices could be acceptable in the temple. Then he goes on to say, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Is that a familiar passage to you? When Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, this is the verse he went through. He says, we're supposed to be bringing the Gentiles in. We're supposed to be a testimony to the Gentiles. But instead, we're excluding them and we're ripping them off by the way that we're doing money changing in the temple. So instead of drawing them to the Lord, we're taking advantage of them. And we're desecrating the temple because we are not accepting of the peoples of the earth. We insist that they're outsiders. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Then in verses 9 to 12, he talks here about leadership as it shouldn't be. All the beasts of the field, all you beasts of the forest come to eat. His watchmen are blind, that is, those who are leading or watching over them, they're blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. I had to stop at this one. We have a dog who barks maybe twice a month. So when he barks, we listen. And so when he barks, there's something out there, usually another dog, but he doesn't bark much. But a dog that doesn't bark, he said, he's talking about a watchdog here, and he says, if you have a watchdog who's watching over the people, and he's mute and he won't bark, he's not doing his job. Dreamers are lying down who love to slumber. The dogs are greedy and they are not satisfied. They just want everything. They are shepherds who have no understanding. So he's talking about the leaders of the people who are wrapped up in themselves, wrapped up in what they can get out of it, wrapped up in just being a position. And this is really a description of the Pharisees of that day, of Christ's day. Because they got so wrapped up in who they were and their position that they weren't guarding people against heresy. They were producing heresy. They weren't drawing foreigners in. They were expelling them. They were pushing them out. They all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. And the last one says, come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily and strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more. So let's just go and get drunk, because it's all about us. And that's the way the Pharisees were. Jesus talked about the people of Israel as being sheep without a shepherd. And that's what he's describing here. And they got wrapped up in just following after whatever they wanted rather than truly leading the people and bringing a sense of righteousness and justice to their lives. So there's a call to obedience, but the leadership was leading them into disobedience. Then chapter 57, he talks about, goes on with some of the same evils being rebuked, but talks about a call to repentance. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away, and while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. There's some thought, and it's not been proved, but there's some thought that the reference here is to, while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, that there are times in which the rulers would come in and they would take away the righteous ones out of the congregation, out of the group of people there, to do away with them because they didn't like that influence. It's almost like what they did with Daniel in terms of, here's somebody who prays to God, and they had this whole scheme set up to get him killed. And there's a thought that this is a reference maybe to the righteous being taken away. But in verse 2 he says, he enters into peace, they rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. That is, yeah, the righteous may be taken out, but he said, really, when they're taken out, the positive side is they're in peace. Because death doesn't mean extinction. Death means they're peace with God, and they're with him. But then he goes on to present a picture here of idolatry and adultery, and the two of them are kind of fit together. We can spiritualize this and say it's idolatry, but maybe physically it might be idolatry too, because the two of them come together. He paints a picture here that is not a pretty picture. He says, but come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame others among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the cliffs of the crags? Some of these, I think, are physical pictures that are not just a pictorial, but it looked like there was animals or human sacrifice here, as they were falling into this idolatry that was very much a part of their day. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? That is, it's almost like you're offering to me, but you're doing it in wickedness. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. He's bringing a condemnation upon them. You also went up from there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign, indeed far removed from me, and you have uncovered yourself, and you have gone up and made your bed wide. This is adultery. And you've made an argument for yourself with them, and you have loved their bed, and you looked upon their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down the shield. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. You just kept going on and on and on in your wickedness. Of whom are you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even a long time, so that you did not fear me? And he says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. You are so unrighteous and ungodly that nothing will happen to you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and the breath will take them away. But, this is an important but, he who takes refuge in me will inherit the earth and will possess my holy mountain. That is, they'll have everything that I will provide for them. He says, when you take refuge in me, when you follow after me, then things will change. And there's a call here for repentance. There's a call here for looking at your lifestyle. It's the same as he's talking about last chapter. The wicked have this path and this way that they want to follow, and they think it brings them happiness and satisfaction. But it will end up in destruction. And he says, but if you take refuge in me, you will inherit the land. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way, my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and the heart and revive the heart of contrite. He's looking for those who are humble and will humbly come before him and say, God, I need you. I need you in my life. Because they're so wrapped up in their own way of life. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for my spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him, and I hid my face, was angry, and he went away, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore him, restore comfort to him. And to his mortars, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him is far, and to him who is near, says Lord, and I will heal him. So the promise is when there's repentance in our heart, God will restore relationship with us and will fulfill his promises to him. This passage is a great passage for looking at what God wants from us, to follow after him and to obey him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you that indeed your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are higher than our ways. And as we walk down our path as sinful people, that you have something far greater in mind for us than that. And help us on a daily basis to constantly seek after you and to look at the ways of obedience in our life today. As we follow after you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.